Okay, we'll go ahead and get started. Father, we're thankful for the morning and for the opportunity we have and a place to meet where we can come together. We're thankful for those things that we share in common because of our common salvation and our Savior. We're thankful for the relationship we have with you, with the Holy Spirit, and with your Son who indwells us now. And we're in Him, so we're thankful for these relationships. But as we move into the study of your word again, might the Spirit be the one who guides our thoughts. And again, might these things be encouraging to us as we live today under grace. And again, we're just thankful for it, the times in which you've determined that we should live. And as we do, just ask that these things might be helpful to us, and we'd be grateful. Amen. Well, we've been looking at the noun noema. Noema looks at the, and it's relative. We've gone through this many times since we've been on it. Every week we kind of go through it. But the noema, it is the result of the act of the nous. When you think thoughts, the naeo is the verb. The nous is your intellectual mental thinking faculty. Whereas the naeo is to, when you consider the facts very carefully and you go through the facts, you arrive at a conclusion. So you do have some comprehension. And so it results in some comprehension when you think. But as you do, the results of that thinking process are the naema, the thoughts that pass through, the workings, and it describes what goes on in your mind, the results of the workings of your mind. But as you think about things in your mind. And so this term we've been considering and pointed out, we'll point it out again. It occurs only six times, five of them in 2 Corinthians, three of them do fall into context dealing with Satan. And so in our study of this term so far, we've been looking at its relationship to Satan. And last time we did, well, the first time we came out of 2:11, where Satan does have workings of his mind. There is a naema in Satan's mind, and Paul says we're not ignorant. The AV says of his devices, that is the results of his thinking process that result in the way that his mind works, the things that result from this, when he comes to some comprehension, he does have those. He also did and does. He also deceives, and he thoroughly deceived Eve. And we can learn from that. We'll be back to that context once more over in 11:3, but we've looked at that, briefly, looking at Satan's dealing with Eve back in the garden. And then we have looked at last time, we were looking last couple of weeks, we looked at chapter 4, and our focus was on verse 4. Verse 3 tells us that deals with the fact that the minds are blinded. It goes back in my he says that our gospel is hidden. It's in a state of having been hidden. And who it's hidden to? It's hidden to the ones who are presently perishing. And the reason is it's hid to the ones who are presently perishing, the unsaved. Now they may be saved out of that, but Satan blinds their minds. He blinds the workings of their minds, to the gospel specifically. And so the gospel of the glory of God, which is in the face of Jesus Christ, who is the image of God. And so we looked at that for the last couple of weeks. We've been working on the context here, dealing with Satan's blinding the mind. And we did take it back into chapter 3, because in verse 1, in 4:1, he said, he says, therefore, having this ministry. And so there's a specific ministry, this ministry near demonstrative, and I think it does go back to the ministration, the ministry that he speaks of back in chapter 3. And so we took it back to chapter 3 and verse 6, and we'll be back there again in a moment. But back in 3:6, he does speak of a ministry relative to a new inequality covenant. And so there's a ministry. And so he follows on and he compares, and we're going to see today, we're going to go back into chapter 3, because there we do see another use of Naamah, and we saw it in, alluded back to it last week. We actually went back and just made a point to notice it. But in chapter 3, in verse 14, you find the word Naamah, and it does speak of there's the blinding of Israel. And so they're blinded when it comes down to reading the scriptures. And so, but they're the workings of their mind, the result of the workings of their mind, what does it do? They're blinded. And we pointed out the difference of in the terms. So this is not the same where Satan blinds. Satan blinds to flaw. Oh, he does blind. It's used of those who are blind. It's used frequently in the Gospels of those whom the Lord healed, who were blind, physically blind. But in the Gospels, as well as in the epistles, it's also used of those who were spiritually blind. And so this is the case that we found it last week in 4:4 of 2 Corinthians. Satan blinds the minds of the ones who are presently perishing. They're blinded to the gospel. Now that's what Satan does. He blinds the minds. What does God do? Well, you don't find Naamah used in that sense, but what God the Holy Spirit on the other side, God the Holy Spirit, he convicts or convinces men of sin, righteousness, and judgment. John 16, verses 8 and following, 8 through 12. But as you consider that, he does deal with those, say, God does that, does differently. But then we noticed in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, when we got down to verse 6, it does tell us that God has shined. God is the one who said, and it says, the one having said, what did he say before? He said, light shine out of darkness. And so he said that back in Genesis chapter 1, he divided light from darkness. And so you have the effect of that statement. But the God who said that in the material universe, he's also the one who shined in our hearts. And so he shined in our hearts. And what he shined into our hearts was the light, to give light to the experiential knowledge concerning the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He goes on, but this is how the God shines into our hearts. And it is through the gospel, by faith in the gospel, that we do have some light. And so we do have light, and it's something that God shines into our heart. Now we come back into chapter 3, and here we do find some contrasts. Paul will make some contrasts, and he's going to use some comparison to deal with the concepts of law versus grace. Now, you don't necessarily see the word law, and you don't necessarily see the word grace. But you do find two things here. You do find he refers to two covenants. He is building off of the new covenant, and so a quality of the new covenant, and that new covenant is for the church. And so we pointed that out last week as we went back, and the week before when we went back up into chapter 3, to show what God does as far as when it comes down to a covenant, a new covenant, when he speaks of, but it's the new covenant that we have because Christ is in our hearts, and he's written in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. We'll come back to that in a moment. But I want to think back to the context, though, again. Paul's writing to believers in the church in Corinth, and they, for the most part, in 1 Corinthians, they were carnal. Seemed to me maybe some change in between. Epistles are not written too far apart, though. And so he does write to them concerning things pertaining to salvation, but we're focusing on the noema term, though, and it does occur in this in chapters 3 and 4, both in both contexts. And so, again, I could have handled them in a different order, but this time I wanted to put Satan, the passages, and look at Satan's activity when it comes to the workings of his mind and the workings of the mind of the unsaved and also to the innocent. But he can do that with believers too, when it came down to 2 Corinthians 11 verse 3 with Eve. She was thoroughly deceived, and we don't want to be deceived, but anyway, like she was. And so we need to be aware. We do know the workings of Satan's mind, how he operates, how his thinking processes go, and how they result, the result of their thought process of thinking, the thoughts that come as they pass through their mind. And so he does come to some conclusions, and there are some results of it. But as we come back, and I said we have some distinctions, though, in chapter 3, moving through this. One of the key terms, again, that we're going to see a contrast in ministry. And so you have different ministrations, different diaconia. And he says, we are diakonos, we are servants, we're ministers. And so we do have a ministry, a service. And so there's a service that Paul refers to as we pick it up in verse 6, though. But we're going to begin a little bit before that. But as we come back into this again, we're going to see today that God does, there is a particular blindness upon Israel, upon the minds of the Jews. And so they are blinded, they're hardened, they cannot see. And he says back in their day, in Paul's day. And so they could study the Old Testament scriptures, and they did. And they still study the Old Testament scriptures. They study them very carefully, but there's one thing lacking. The light doesn't shine through to them. It can, but the reason the light doesn't shine through to them is because they are blinded. They're hardened. And so I'll save that till we get down to it. But anyway, we're going to begin in chapter 3, and we come back and we're going to notice some differences as we move through here, some contrasts as we move through. And so we pick up in verse, we're going to begin at verse 4. I could go back to verse 3. We'll refer back to, well, let's just start at verse 3. I wasn't going to, but anyway, he says, seeing that, this is for as much as, but he says, seeing that you are manifestly, you're clearly declared to be the epistle, or a quality, actually, it's an anarthros, it doesn't have the article, but a quality of an epistle, of a quality of Christ, to be a genitive of quality. And so we are an epistle, a letter of a quality of Christ. Paul just said that they are his letter, known and read by all men. So if they want to see what Paul taught and the effects on it, they were like an epistle that men could read and see the result. But he says that, and he goes on to describe them, you are actually a quality of an epistle of a quality of Christ, ministered to, that is served and having been served, and Paul uses the word diakonao, the verbal form, and so there you do have ministered directly by us. Now, when he says us, here he is speaking of himself. He's the only one. He's the one who carried the message there. I think he is describing himself in the first person plural, but declared, but he, you are epistles ministered by directly by us, written, and so not with ink. And so there wasn't any writing utensils. They weren't written down with ink, but rather in the contrast, but rather by, I would say probably by the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit is the one who writes Christ within us. And so written by or with the Spirit, from the living God. And so where did he write it? He wrote it not in tables of stone, not like the Ten Commandments on two tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. And so he did it within mankind. And so not in your blood pumper, but it's in those things that pertain to humanity, in your inner man. So he wrote Christ in our hearts. Now we move on to verse 4. And such trust or such confidence have we. How do we have it? Through Christ. And he says, facing God. To God, word is facing Christ. Facing God. And so it goes back to, he's confident. And so Paul does have some confidence, but he says not that we are sufficient of ourselves. And so we're not sufficient away from ourselves as to our sufficiency. The word sufficiency is sufficient. We see it here, and it's been touched upon quite a few times here at church. But anyway, sufficient. It has the kanos is to be competent, to be qualified, to be capable anyway. And so it has those ideas, to be adequate. We're not qualified in ourselves, so we're not competent in ourselves, he says. It's not from us that he has this confidence from ourselves, to think or to count anything as out from ourselves as the source. So Paul in his ministration and his ministry, as he's shared the gospel with these people, and as he shared the word from God as an apostle, as he shared it with them, it wasn't out from Paul, but it was, he says, but rather our, we'll just say competency, our qualifications, he says it's out from God as the source. And so everything Paul ministers, it's not out from Paul. Paul was a very sharp fellow, and he was a very bright fellow. He was a great student, and he was prepared to be one of the great rabbins of Israel. He was a leading young man coming on the scene, but it wasn't out from him. All of that he was before the Damascus Road, and when he was encountered by Christ, and when the Holy Spirit came upon him, and he experienced his New Testament salvation, things changed. Before that, everything Paul would do, it was out of Paul. It was all Paul. And so he could do it out of his only nature at the time before he was saved. But now that he's saved, things, it's not out from Paul. My goodness. Okay. Okay. I'm trying to get through and I keep going on. So I'm sorry. I was just a little humor to myself that here I go again. I'm not going to finish this today if I don't get moving. But anyway, but I was just thinking of Paul though. It wasn't out for him. That's the way it is with us too. So just kind of settling down on that for a moment, but anyway, it isn't anything that's from us, anything that's worth anything. We're not competent. It doesn't matter how bright we are, whatever we have in and of ourselves, it's nothing. It isn't about us. And that's something I told the guys in seminary. It's not about us. It's all about God. And so that's what it is. It wasn't about Paul, but everything that Paul was and everything that he had to offer, it was out from God. And everything that in his ministry, it wasn't Paul. It wasn't that Paul was a great entertainer, a great orator. You no doubt he was a great orator, but he wasn't, in spite of what some of his enemies said, but yet he was a great orator. But anyway, he's confident not because of himself, but because of what the Holy Spirit has accomplished in him by writing Christ in Paul's heart. And so Christ in us is, again, that's just important. They work hand in glove. We're in Christ as a result of Spirit baptism. Christ is in us as a result of regeneration, as John describes the new birth. But it's related to the new birth. But if you have the Son, you have life. 1 John 5:12. And so that life is eternal life. And so this does deal with regeneration. And so that's where our competency is. It's not out from ourselves, but our competency, our qualifications, our adequacy, it's all out from God as the source. It isn't ours. And so he goes on with a relative pronoun that goes back to God. God who also hath made us sufficient or competent. He's made us able. It's the same word, kanos, but it's in a verbal form. He's the one who's made us competent. He's the one who's qualified us. And so it's God who has done this and made us competent servants, diakonos. And so Paul says he's a servant, but not something out from himself that he serves, but his competency, his qualifications are out from God. His adequacy is from God. It's not Paul. And so that's what he says. God made him to be competent, a competent minister, a servant. And that's again just a menial servant. But it goes on concerning equality of a new covenant. And so I just wanted to come back here before we move on because we're going to step into a contrast. So we come to a new covenant, and I said it last time or the time before, that this is not the new covenant in Jeremiah 31:31 with Israel. I decided to look at a commentary this morning, and this whole thing goes back to Israel's covenant, new covenant. No, you'll read that often. Most it'll take you back here, and it doesn't have the article to say the new covenant, but it's a quality of a new covenant, and it is new. It's a new and quality covenant. And so this is that we do have references to the new covenant. This is the covenant when Christ said back in Matthew 26, verse 28, he said, "This is the new covenant by my blood," when he brought forth the cup, when they were having the cup at the Last Supper. And so we find it again over in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And so this is the new covenant by his blood. And so there's no blood back in Jeremiah 31. The contents are different. And so I just say this is another place where you look at the differences, not the similarities. And so the only thing that's similar between Jeremiah 31 and following, the only thing similar to this new covenant is what? The words new covenant. And so they're both are called new covenant. They're two new covenants given at different times relative to different people. The new covenant in Jeremiah won't take place until the future. When God establishes, when Christ establishes his kingdom in the future, their new covenant will be established. It will be, but it's not yet. But it was given, he laid it out to them, this is what would take place. And it relates to both Judah and to Israel, the house of Israel and Judas are joined together very plainly. The church is not the house of Israel nor the house of Judah. It is not Israel. We don't become Jews. And so this new covenant is quite different, though. And so it's a new covenant, a quality of a new covenant. A covenant is something where God, by some solemn, swears by a solemn oath, by some, does something solemn. There's a solemn event that takes place. And in the Old Testament, God cut a covenant. You have it in Genesis chapter 15, where God cut a covenant with Abraham. And he divided the, had Abraham divide the animals, God passed through them. That was the cutting of the covenant. One of the ways that the covenants were expressed in the Old Testament. But now it's a new covenant. This new covenant is by Christ's blood. And so we are, he says, he's made us to be competent ministers or servants of the quality of a new covenant. And so not of the quality of letter. And so it's not the letter, but he just says it's not of the quality of a letter. Now, a letter, in other words, in writing. And so it didn't go back to the covenant back in the Old Testament, a letter there. And so not of a letter, but rather of the Spirit. It's from, I think we could translate those elves there as ablatives of source, not from a letter. And it's the covenant doesn't come from a letter, nor does it come, but it does come from the Spirit. And if you happen to be looking at an interlinear or Greek New Testament, you don't, oftentimes you do not have an article with a name or title, and yet it is definite. And so, but this happens to be articular though, from the Spirit. There's no question. And so it is the Spirit. And so anyway, he said, well, it is in the next clause. I just looked up at my text here and it was, it is anarthrous. It doesn't have an article, contrasting it with a letter. A letter contrasted with Spirit, but the Spirit here is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And the previously mentioned Spirit, though it is the Holy Spirit, it's not the human Spirit, obviously. But this, and so the letter, though, quality, he goes on to explain it, though, for the letter killeth. And so the law, what did the law do? It brought death. And so there was always death. It never gave life. They didn't get life, give them life. They could live so long as they were keeping it, but it still brought death. And seven, sometimes eight of the Ten Commandments did carry the death penalty, if you go back and look at it. But the law was not a life-giving thing. But then in contrast to that, but the Spirit gives, he's life-giving. And so you have a life and to give something, to make something, but he makes alive. And so we could just say the Spirit makes alive. So the Holy Spirit is a source of life. And the way that the Holy Spirit gives us life, he writes Christ in our hearts. And so Christ does impart eternal life to us. And so that's kind of gives us that idea. Now we come down to some contrasts here. We find some things, something different here. He says, but since first class condition, in verse 7, but since the administration, that is the diakonia, the service, pertaining to death, would translate the pertaining to or concerning death, written, and I'm going to retranslate this just a little bit, having been engraved. And so it was in a state of having been engraved. It was written back there. In the Old Testament, it was something accomplished. And with the result that you had it written and engraved though, imprinted, but it was engraved in stone. And, but it says, not written, but it was engraved in letters in stone. That is the way it should read it. But it was written in letters. It was engraved in letters in stone. But what about this? It came to be, it was here, it came into existence in glory, not glorious, but in glory. And so there was glory. This was kind of a visible, visual kind of a glory that came as a result of when the law was given. And so we see the glory was carried over when Moses comes down off the mountain. And so this is in glory, so that as a result, the sons of Israel could not, they did not have the ability, the inherent ability to gaze intently, steadfastly behold, but to stand there gazing intently, steadfastly looking, gazing, fixing their eyes on the face of Moses. And so they couldn't stand there and look at Moses because of his face. And again, he explains why the four here, because, you could say, because the glory pertaining to his face, which was to be done away, was to be rendered inoperative, it was going to be out of business, it was going to be put out of business. But with the giving of the law, Moses went up on a mountain. And remember the mountain, it shook and there was smoke and brightness and all of these things, kind of a terrifying event. But Moses went up on the mountain and he was there 40 days and 40 nights. And let's go back and look at this for a moment. This is going to be, Paul now goes back into the Old Testament and in most of the following verses, he goes back to Exodus 34. And in Exodus 34, we come to, we'll begin in verse 27. And this is where Moses is up on the mountain. And this describes what's going to pertain to the rest of this, that the verses we're moving into. But he says in verse 27, it says, "And Jehovah said unto Moses, you write these words, for after the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with thee and with Israel." And so here's an old covenant. Here's the Mosaic covenant, the Mosaic law. And so he made a covenant with thee and with you, Moses, and with Israel. And he was there with Jehovah 40 days and 40 nights. He did neither eat nor drink water. And he wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant of the Ten Commandments, the 10 words. And it came to pass when Moses came down from the mountain, from Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mount, that Moses did not know, he didn't know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. And so while he was talking with Jehovah on the mountain, his face was shining. He had no idea, but there he was in observing something. I'm sure this was the pre-incarnate Son of God there in a humanoid form before him. But Moses' face took on a glow. And so this was kind of a supernatural thing, you could say. But anyway, and he comes down now, and Moses didn't know his face was bright and shining. Now notice verse 30. "And when Aaron and all the sons of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. And Moses called unto them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned unto him, and Moses talked with them." And so they were afraid to come. They saw how bright his face was shining, and it was a visible glory, a face that his face was shining. And so because he had been in the presence of God, it was a unique thing. And so they were afraid, but he calls them to them and they come. And so in verse 32, "And afterwards all the sons of Israel came near, and he gave them in commandment all that Jehovah had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And until Moses had done speaking with them, he put a veil on his face." And when Moses went in before Jehovah, he spake with him. He took the veil off until he came out. And he came out and spake unto the sons of Israel that which he was commanded. And the sons of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, and Moses put the veil upon his face again until he went in to speak with him. And so Moses, when he went into God, he didn't have the veil on, but when he was before the sons of Israel, he did have the veil upon his face. And so, but he didn't know it was shining till he came down, and they were afraid of him as a result. So there was a glory there that when the law was written on stone, and he came down from the mountain, and it describes the shining of his face in 3:7 of 2 Corinthians. Now, this is where we find Moses didn't describe how the glory was fading away, how it was being rendered inoperative, it was going away. And so this was something, and Paul uses it here, believe it's an illustration, that the law, which was given, it was given with glory, but that glory was something that wasn't going to be enduring. It was going to fade away eventually, and it's done so, and as Christ accomplished his work, he fulfilled the law. There was no more law for any man to fulfill. And so as a result, we today are not under any kind of a law. And so you can go back to Romans 6 and verse 14 thereabouts. You have, we're not under any quality of law today. But there were Jews around, and those who followed into this Gentile city in Corinth, there were those who were Paul's enemies. And he goes on later to describe those false apostles and those who were Satan's ministers of righteousness. They were contradicting Paul and things. So they were teaching different things. But the glory that was there with the giving of the law, it was something that was going to fade. Moses didn't mention that back in Genesis chapter, or Exodus 34. He didn't mention it there. But here Paul does, by the Holy Spirit, tell us that he put this veil on his face, and so because of it was beginning to fade, though. Now, as we come to verse 8 and verse 9, we find some contrast. And as we look at these things in the context, we saw that the letter, the law, in other words, it killed. It slew people. And Paul learned that when he was in the flesh, trying to do things by law and by the flesh, it slew him too in Romans 7. But anyway, he goes on to, but the Spirit gives his life, giving or makes alive. And so, but now we find reference to the Spirit again and to the results of the law. And so he goes on, how shall not the service, the ministration, that is the service from the Spirit, pertaining to the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, be rather in glory? Not the word glorious, but it's going to be in glory. And so there's a change now. Versus that which was of the letter, versus that which is of the Spirit. And so the Spirit it was also in glory. So you have the law, it was given to Moses, it was in glory, and now you have the ministry, this ministry that we have, this ministration that we're competent only because of, it's out from God, but he asks the question, how shall it not be rather in glory? And it is in glory. And we're going to see this. You've moved down through here, moving through this context, you find the word glory about 18 times, 11 times. I switched my thought around there, but it does occur 11 times. And three of them are in verse 18. That's what I was thinking in the back of my head. But anyway, three of them are back there, but the rest of them are seen here in these verses immediately before us. And so dealing with the glory, there's a contrast in glory, though. The glory that was there with the giving of the law, and there's a glory with that which is from the Spirit. And so in picking up in verse 9, he explains, for since the diaconia, the service pertaining to condemnation is glory. And so the law not only brought about death, but it also brought condemnation. And so this was condemnation through the law for Israel. Now we know that mankind, the whole human race, is totally depraved and fallen before God. And so as a result of that, they are condemned unless God intervenes, unless he shines the light in our hearts so that we can believe. But this was where they were under the law, though, trying to keep the law. It brought condemnation. And so they were condemned. Reminds me of Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So in Christ, there is no condemnation, but under the law, there was condemnation. And so if your focus is going to be on law, and if you're trying to save yourself or be saved by law, just brought condemnation, death and condemnation, physical death and condemnation. And so they were condemned. But even though so, it was a service, a ministration that pertained to condemnation, but it was in glory. And so since that was the case, he says much more now. Does the administration, the service of righteousness, exceed in glory? And so the ministry of righteousness, and this is the righteousness that's imparted to us because we are in Christ. And so it's righteousness that again, it relates to the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And as a result of Spirit baptism, looking at other passages, we come to be all the righteousness of God in Christ. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20 or thereabouts. I didn't look it up, but anyway, it's right there anyway. But anyway, did excel. And so it was something, when it says it excelled, it abounded, it increased, and so it was abounding, increasing, and in glory. So the ministry that we have, that we're made competent ministers of, as grace believers, it exceeds, it abounds, it increases in glory over the glory of the law, which brought condemnation. Goes on to explain further, for even that which had been made, now been made glorious. Now we can say it this way. It's a verbal form of glory, to be glorified. It's in the perfect passive participle, the first one. And so it does speak of that, the thing which had been, was in a state of having been glorified. And then he goes on to say it was not glorified in this. And so in the same way as the ministry of righteousness. And so the law, yes, it was made glorious, but it did not, it was in glory, but it was not glory in this respect, by reason of the fact that the glory that excelleth, different word here, this is that glory that goes beyond, it's cast beyond. And so it's a greater glory. And so it's an abundance of glory here that we see. But you have a couple of words dealing with this glory, though. It exceeds and it does excel. Now, in verse 11, he picks up again with another explanatory gar for. He's explaining again, for since that which is done away, and so he's dealing with that which is being done away, it's being rendered inoperative, it's put out of business, it was We could say they supply, there's no verb, but we'll just say it had glory. And that works well to say it had glory. Much more than, by contrast, that which remains, that which is the thing remaining, that is in glory. And so it is in glory. That is the going back to what God has provided under grace. Now again, you don't find grace in the context referred to specifically here, but he is dealing with two things, the law versus grace though. The old dispensation, the legal dispensation, and the dispensation of the grace from God. And so the law, it's faded, it was fading out, he said, it's faded out. And so but it was in glory. But much more, the thing that's remaining, the thing that is enduring, the thing that's going to be going on continuously, the thing that is, he says, it is in glory. Now, in verse 12, he continues on, seeing then that we have such hope. And so it really doesn't say seeing that. He just says, therefore, having such hope. As always says, and so we do have hope, though we have hope based upon God's promises pertaining to the new covenant and of what God has promised to us. We do have hope in this context, and so having hope we have, he goes on, we use, and so use is a verb here, which means just that, to use. We are using much boldness, and the boldness here, we're using much boldness of speech. So because of what God has promised and the hope that we have based upon the life that we have of Christ in us, this relates to glory, to the glory that comes with this covenant. He goes on to describe how this is something that he speaks with boldness concerning this. When it says plainness of speech, parousia, it is just plain boldness of speech. Need to move along and so he goes on to say, not as Moses, which put a veil over his face. And so the purpose is that the sons of Israel could not steadfastly look. They couldn't gaze intently at the end of that which is being abolished or rendered inoperative again as being put out of business. And so the law, yes, there was glory there, but it was something that was not going to be enduring forever. And it was something that was going to be eliminated, well, not something that was going to be replaced. And so Paul had boldness of speech when he spoke of this new thing, this new covenant, and what relates to it, and the glory of the new covenant, it's not going to fade. And so Paul could speak with boldness. What did Moses do? Well, he came down and the glory was already fading away, so he puts a cloth over his face. So he puts a veil over his face, so that the sons of Israel could not see the glory fading. For whatever reason, he didn't want them to see the fading glory. And so it was going to be going away. But then he continues on, and when he speaks of Moses' veil, that by the Holy Spirit, he's led to think of another, of the term veil, and he applies it in a different sense here. Now the word veil, it only occurs about four times right here, this term. And so it is a covering, a piece of cloth that was a covering. And so he says, but their minds, their na'ema, were blinded. And so the workings of the Jewish mind, it was blinded. And what it was blinded to was the Old Testament scriptures back then. And so they had a blind, it was like a veil put over the result of their thinking process. The workings of the mind that resulted from their thought process, it was like there was a veil upon them. And so he says they were blinded. Now I pointed out that this word poreo is different than the word over in chapter 4 and verse 4. But this is a hardness. It was like they had scales on their spiritual eyes and the eyes of their hearts, so to speak. But they had spiritual scales and they're on their thinking, on the results of their thinking. Yes, they could consider the law. They could study it very carefully and they would study the facts of the law. They could study those things. And what happened? Well, they could come to some conclusion, but notice they couldn't ever arrive though. It's like they had spiritual cataracts. There was a hardness to their spiritual eyes. And so they could not see, what it is. And when they were blinded, the workings of their mind were blinded, he says, for right up until this day, this very day when Paul writes this, he says, there remains the same veil and it's not unveiled, literally. And so they haven't been unveiled. They still have a veil on their workings of their mind. And whenever, upon the occasion of the reading of the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. And so this is Israel, the Old Covenant's a law. And so this, whenever the law was read, they were blinded. They couldn't see it. And so it was not distinct to them. They really couldn't really get it as a result after they considered the facts carefully and came to their conclusions. They really never did arrive to where they understood, to where they could comprehend. But he goes on, which, going back to the veil, which is done away, and so it is, it's rendered inoperative in Christ. And so in Christ, or you could say by Christ, Christ fulfilled the law, so it was no longer necessary, but also in Christ. We're not under any kind of a law. He continues on then, but rather, even right up to this day, when Moses is read. And so again, it's back to the day that Paul is writing this to them. He says, right up till today, the veil is resting upon their heart, upon their inner man. So they really could not comprehend their Old Testament scriptures. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, when the nation, if it does, if they turn to the Lord, then they would have to have some faith and turn to the Lord as the one who died on the cross for their sins, was buried, rose again, and is living today. They had to believe that he died for their sins and rose. They would have to turn to the Lord, and that's implied in what he has to say. But he says the veil shall be taken away. And so now the Lord is the Spirit. And so the Spirit, he says that is the Lord. He identifies the Holy Spirit as Lord, as deity, as master. And where the Spirit, and you could say here the Spirit that is the Lord or the Spirit from the Lord because he was sent. You have a distinction here, but between in the uses of Lord here in the next two verses. But anyway, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, there's freedom. And so the law, it was the law that brought death. It was the law of condemnation, and it was something that would bring, that they could not do. They couldn't do it. But where the Holy Spirit is, who wrote Christ in our hearts, the Spirit who has a ministration, a service by the Spirit, these things have changed now. And where the Spirit from the Lord is, there is freedom. You're not under any kind of a law again. And so he's writing concerning the concept of the law. Well, it was fading, and the glory was fading, and it was replaced by another glory that was shining brighter, a greater glory, and that was exceeding glory. And so it was a glory that was way beyond that of the Old Testament law when it was given. Now, I just want to get down to verse 18 again. We come back here because it all kind of connects back together in a package here. But we all, Paul says, with unveiled face. So we don't put a veil over our face. We can manifest the Lord's glory, but we don't put a veil over our face to hide it. It's not fading away like with the law was with Moses was going to. You don't have that sort of a thing, but we, with unveiled face, reflecting us in a mirror, as the glory belonging to the Lord's glory. And so we are reflecting, we can reflect the Lord's glory. We don't have to put, we don't need a veil. We don't have a veil on. We don't put a veil on. We can reflect the glory of the Lord. And so here it goes, he goes on, are being transformed, changed, transformed into the same image. And so what you should see is the same image as the Lord's. We're being, and so we can reflect because we're being transformed into the same image what you would see. How do you see it? Not physical, as we've said before, but this is, you see it by, you manifest the character of the Lord. And what, how do you reflect that? Being spiritual. And as you're spiritual, the Holy Spirit produces fruit within you, the character of Christ, and that's what is seen. The Holy Spirit came not to manifest himself, but Christ. And so he does manifest by the fruit from the Spirit, that we're being transformed into the same image. And it's not from us. Our competency is not out from ourselves. It goes back to the new covenant, but it's all out from God. And so being transformed, though it goes from glory to glory. So here again, we're back to glory. There was a glory in the law that was fading. There's a glory with the ministry from Christ. And this glory is something that goes on and on. It expands. It can go on. And so when we're spirit-filled, as we mature, you can go from one degree of glory to a greater degree of glory, even as from, and the word by here I translated from. I know they like to translate off of by sometimes, but it, I would say the source here is from the Spirit. And it says of the Lord, the Spirit who was from the Lord, because he was sent, an ablative, coming from the Lord. And so we can manifest glory. And so Paul, when he describes this here, the Jews, that glory that was on the face of Moses was something that was fading away. And Moses put a veil over his face because it was fading. But now that glory has faded, but now there rests a veil upon the face, a covering on the face, so to speak, of Jews today, even back in Paul's day and today as well. They're triply blinded. They have natural blindness. They have satanic blindness. And now, but they also have a judicial blindness because they rejected Christ. But the only way anybody can be saved, over into 4:6, is the God who shined, said, let there be light who shined in our hearts. And so God has to intervene with the Jew. He has three blindnesses that he works through. That he shines through. And so this is again something, there is a glory though, and we can glorify God as we manifest the character of Christ from glory to glory as we're being transformed into the same image. Father, we're thankful for your word this morning. As we look at it, we realize that when it comes to the Christian life, it does relate to how we think, and we see the Jews couldn't think in this way at all. The results of their thinking processes, the workings of their mind, they were hardened, blinded to the law, but also to the fulfillment of the law. And so we're thankful again that the provision is there for them, just as it was for us when we were saved, that we're saved in the same way. And we're thankful that Christ did come in fulfillment of the prophecies concerning him, that he fulfilled many of those things in his first coming, and that he has died, been buried, having fulfilled the law though, and that he's risen, ascended, and seated at your right hand, and you count us to be there in him. But by the Holy Spirit, we can manifest as we're being transformed into that same image. We can reflect his glory from day to day, from moment to moment throughout the day when we are spirit-filled. And we're grateful for that potential because we know that when we do that, you get the glory. And we're grateful for that. Amen.